Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10, toward the end of your New Testament, and we'll begin our reading at verse 28. Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning at verse 28. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts 24. We're getting closer to the end. We have, including today, five chapters left in the book of Acts. And this is sermon number 60. So progress is being made. The end is in sight. Please be in prayer in regard to what the next series would be. I usually shift from Old to New Testament and back and forth. So pray for wisdom in this regard. Our opportunities for hearing the gospel vary. There's some who never hear, and some who get bits and pieces. Some hear it only once. But there are multitudes who hear it frequently. Their questions are all answered. They have a full understanding of what this gospel is all about, and yet they never put their trust in the gift of life through Jesus Christ. And as a result, they are damned. And the scripture declares, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And that particular context is dealing with those who neglect the grace of God. Paul is brought again before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. And as with many who hear the gospel message, he is indifferent. But he will soon be otherwise, as we will see. The Bible says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Gospel preaching should bring comfort to the believer and make unbelievers uncomfortable. And one of the things that I've noticed here over the years preaching here at Grace Baptist Church, that we've had people that did not know the Lord that came regularly for a period of time. They had some, either a spouse or friends or whatever the case may be. And they would kind of, I think the longest we ever had somebody was about a year. That was about all they could stand. Because they knew that they weren't lost. And almost all those people, I buttonholed them at one time or another or sat with them in their living room and went through things very carefully. And they recognized their need, but they would not humble their hearts and put their trust in the Lord. They recognize that this is what the Bible has to say. I mean, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that the gospel is what the Bible clearly teaches. It's straightforward. It's here. It's the content of the scripture. It is the message of Old and New Testament in particular. And yet there are those that will not, even though they understand and even though they may even acknowledge the truth of all this, will not yield themselves and trust in God's gracious gift. Now, Felix, the governor here, is an unscrupulous character, seemingly without morals or regard to anyone but himself, a confident and powerful man who will, at least for a moment, see that in the eyes of God, he is weak and he is guilty. And that is a fearful thing. And so let's begin by looking at our story here. It says in verse 1, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descendeth, because they're coming down from Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is I think over 3,000 feet in elevation. So, and it's up. So you always go up to Jerusalem, and when you leave Jerusalem, you're always going down. And so they're heading the 65 miles northwest to Caesarea, which is the Roman capital of the province there on the coast. And they descended with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now understand, these folks, Paul has been, we're going to see this, Paul had been out of town. He had not been to Jerusalem for 5 years. Been a long time. And yet these people remember. And they also look and see how this message of Christianity and the resurrection of Christ, which they could not refute. I mean, these folks here, this is not the same high priest that was there during the time of Christ. You know, several decades have passed. But he was alive and almost certainly a member of the Sanhedrin when all this came down. So we're talking about people that had first-hand knowledge or second-hand knowledge, at least, of the miraculous nature of Christ's earthly ministry. And also reports of the resurrection, which they could not refute. These folks know the truth, but they are determined to squash it. And they have such a hatred for the gospel message, especially the idea of the resurrection. They have such a hatred for this thing that these folks were willing to travel 65 miles to present their case against the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just that he was now out of Jerusalem and out of their hair. They want to make sure this guy is either imprisoned or killed. They want to be done with him. And this Ananias, high priest, he's a corrupt and wicked man. A number of things I read, this is probably, as far as morally and corruption and so on, he is probably the worst high priest that the Jews ever had. A wicked and ungodly man as far as just his day-to-day goings on. And he's a Sadducee, which is standard for the high priests of this time, as well as going back for probably 100 years or so. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They would acknowledge there's a God in heaven, but their view of the hereafter was there is no resurrection. And either you just die and go back to the dirt, or and that was basically their view. Now the Pharisees, they believed in a resurrection, they believed in a hereafter, they believed in eternal judgment and eternal bliss. They believed both those things, all those things. They're not so far removed. And this is why in the New Testament era you had quite a few Pharisees. Paul wasn't the only one. Quite a few Pharisees that came to know Christ as Savior, but there is no record ever of any Sadducee ever coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I also understand that the Sadducees were also a very small and elite group. And the number of Sadducees was probably at most a few hundred. And they were the aristocracy there in Jerusalem, the high priest and his relations, as well as a number of very wealthy and well-to-do and powerful people there in Jerusalem. And so when this Ananias comes down, it says, with the elders. This is not the whole Sanhedrin coming down. Remember that when Paul had been brought before the Sanhedrin and he shouted out, it's over the resurrection that I'm on trial. He immediately caused a schism in the Sanhedrin, and all the Pharisees said, well, this guy's not guilty. If an angel or God has revealed something to him, who are we to intervene? But the Sadducees, denying not just the resurrection, but the existence of angels, would have nothing to do with this, and so have been determined. By the way, it's very interesting. You go through the book of Acts, and the Pharisees did not demonstrate a whole lot of hostility to the gospel. It was the Sadducees there in Jerusalem. But the Pharisees did not have as much hostility simply because there was not that much theological disagreement as far as the big points were concerned. So the elders that are coming down with the high priest are probably, they're not only members of the Sanhedrin, but they're probably representing, more likely than not, the Sadducee component of it. There may have been some Pharisees with them. But these are basically yes men for the high priest. That's why they're there. This is a long trip. Understand, it's going to take them 2-3 days to get there because they're either riding donkeys or horses, and it's 65 miles, and it's not like flat ground. It isn't like going from here to Kent, all right? It's more like going from here to, you know, Eatonville or something, all right? So it's going to be a rough go. And they bring with them a guy named Tertullus. In the King James, it says that he is an orator, which is actually the word in the original language, but his role is that of a lawyer. Understand that the high priest, these folks from Jerusalem, their day-to-day language is going to be Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew. Most of them are probably also going to be able to speak Greek. If you were bilingual, and a lot of these folks were, in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, you spoke Greek and whatever the local language was. But if you in a Roman court, didn't matter where it was. You could have a Roman court in Turkey. You could have a Roman court in Egypt. You could have a Roman court here in Judea or in Spain. It didn't make any difference. The official proceedings before the governor were done in Latin. And so you would hire a guy who could, number one, speak the language, and then number two, knew all the whys and wherefores and how to say it right. This is why the brightest of the bright still hire a lawyer, because he knows how to do it and do it just so, because it's just part of the deal. They have to do this, and evidently they were doing this even 2,000 years ago. Couldn't get around it. So he is, they brought him along to deal with this. They hired him. And he is going to be their prosecutor for the Apostle Paul. And so when he was called forth, Tertullus begins his prosecution. But he starts with something else. And this is obnoxious, if you know the background of Felix. He spends almost half of his speech here flattering Felix. It says, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Understand, this guy was a wicked and corrupt guy. Nothing that Tertullus said is true. He talks about peace and reforms, thankful for the benefits, and the guy was actually violent and corrupt. He was so notorious for taking bribes that local insurrections and demonstrations would pop up all over the place because of injustices that this guy had perpetrated. And so to shut the thing down, he would send a whole bunch of Roman soldiers in there swinging their swords, and hundreds, if not thousands, of people would die in putting down these insurrections based on his lack of justice. And he was always having to put out these fires, and it had to do with things of his own making because he was an unjust and wicked man. That was par for the course. He was governor for about 7 years, and finally the likes of Nero had him recalled back to Rome because he was so corrupt and inept. Both of those things. There is nothing positive you could say about this guy's administration of the province of Judea. And yet they just spent several verses telling a bunch of lies trying to flatter this guy who, as wicked as he is, he's also not a dope. All right? And he knows, you can see him sitting there smiling, but inside he's rolling his eyes and he's saying, oh boy. All this flattery going on to obtain their goal. There's some people that thrive on flattery. And, you flatter them enough and they actually begin to believe it. And boy, yeah, I have done this. Boy, this is really good. I like this guy. He's got it right. He thinks well of me and rightly so. And that was the attempt. And in part because they knew they don't have a case against Paul, as we're going to see. So he goes through all this, and then he wraps it up, verse 4, by saying, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. And now he's going to start making his accusations. For we found this man, Paul over here, we found this man a pestilent fellow. Now, if you have a newer translation, you might say, we find this guy to be a real pest. The word there, I like this translation better. We have found this guy to be a plague. Because what is a pestilence? It's a plague. The word pest is actually a shortening of somebody who is plague-worthy or causes a plague. All right. We have found this guy to be a plague, which means that he's bad news and he spreads it. We have found this guy to be a real plague. And a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also had gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now, they have three accusations in those two verses. One is that he is a heretic. All right? One is that he is causing insurrection. That's the one the Romans are going to be interested in. Religious issues, infighting, they don't care about. Insurrection, that's a big thing. They're definitely concerned about that. And then desecration of the temple. That is something the Romans might be interested in because a big enough religious issue can become a political issue. So, they've got one and a half things that the Romans might be interested in. And the first one, that he's a pestilential fellow, is in part true. that he's a ringleader of the sect. That word ringleader is that he's a front man. He's one of the foremost players in this thing. It's true. This is a guy who has taken the gospel to Turkey and Greece, and he's going to be taking it beyond, almost certainly he went to Spain. He's responsible, no doubt, for tens of thousands of people, if not more, coming to know Christ as Savior. And then the people he's led to Christ have won people and won people and won people. I mean, think about this, that we, in a lot of ways, are spiritual descendants, linear spiritual descendants of the Apostle Paul. Us in this room. And so, that accusation is true. But because it's a religious concern, it's infighting. Remember when Paul was before Gallio there in Corinth, Gallio, being a governor, had an official decision, and this probably radiated for quite a while, that Christianity was a subset of Judaism, that this is an in-house issue and the Romans are not interested. Because Christianity is the fulfillment of the Jewish promise. Think about that. We are actually a fulfilled component of Judaism. We haven't become Jews, but we are receiving a benefit of what God has done to fulfill his promise to the Jewish people in inaugurating the new covenant in Jesus Christ as prophesied in the Old Testament. And so they call him a plague. He's a mover of insurrections. Now, have there been a number of insurrections, riots, and so on in different places where Paul has been? Absolutely. Absolutely. A couple of them huge, like what was in Ephesus right before he got to Judea. I mean, insurrection in Pergamum, insurrection in Philippi, insurrection a little bit in Berea and in Thessalonica, huge in Ephesus. Attempts made, but didn't get very far in Corinth. Everywhere this guy goes, and you would think that if Paul is traveling here, there's a riot there. He goes over here, another riot over here. Goes over here, look at that, another riot. He goes here, not too much trouble, over here, another riot over here. Over here, they made an attempt. And then over here, a riot that was so big that we probably have 20,000 people involved in this riot. And who is the center of all these things? It's this one guy. Now, you would think that if you've got this guy who's traveling around and almost everywhere he goes, you eventually have a riot. Is he the guy who's stirring up the people and causing riots? He's not. That's the remarkable thing. Now, is he the catalyst for the riot? Yes, he is. It has to do with the fact that people who are hearing the message that he is preaching don't like it. And they cause a riot in response to a message of hope and peace and salvation. It's the most ironic thing you can possibly imagine. That here he is giving a message that if people receive it, it's going to transform them into peace-loving, loving people. And yet people react to that. Instead of receiving it, they react to it. And you get the opposite. You get anger. And you get wrath. And you get uproar. And all these other things that accompany those things. So he is in part, he is the catalyst for this. The gospel message is the catalyst. But he is not the instigator of the riot. But they're accusing him of stirring up the people in doing this. And then they say, of course, he's the ringleader of the Nazarenes, which is certainly true. But again, religious sectarian issues were not of interest to the Romans. This was primarily a contention of the Sadducees. And it really had nothing to do. It's kind of interesting. All this, what was the initial charge when they seized Paul in the temple and were endeavoring to kill him? What was the cause for that? That he had brought the accusation that he had brought Gentiles into the court of the men, the innermost court of the temple, which wasn't true. There was no evidence of it, but somebody simply shouting that out caused that. So all these things that were going on here are additional things that they're just throwing a bunch of stuff at him, hoping that something sticks. We've got to throw enough charges at this guy that hopefully the Romans will take notice of something and do something here. Because we don't like this guy, and it's a religious issue, and they know it. But they are helpless right now. They've got to get the Romans involved, just like the same thing is true with Christ. all the accusations were false. They finally did blasphemy. They threw something at the Romans, and it was their threat of riot that caused Pilate to yield. It wasn't that Christ was guilty of anything. Same thing's true here with the Apostle Paul. He's guilty of nothing. But if the liars are powerful, they can influence. If a society pushes hard enough, they can get a politician who is opposed to what they want to agree to them, if they scream loud enough and threaten enough. You study Nazi Germany, and there were things that Hitler wanted to do and couldn't because word got out and the people protested against him. Even under circumstances like that, under totalitarianism. And so the Romans had to back down on a number of occasions because of the leadership there in Judea and Jerusalem. Leaned very heavily on them. But they're trying to find an accusation that could stick. And then the false accusation of temple desecration, that they had seized and endeavored to kill the Apostle Paul in this regard, without hearing and without witnesses. Hey, this guy did this! Okay! And then they start trying to kill him. Where's the trial? Where's the hearing? Where's the evidences? Where's the witnesses testifying that he had done this? Where's the Gentile that he brought in? Where is any of this? There's nothing. There's nothing. Everything against the Apostle Paul is trumped up. And then they complain there in verse 7, but the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence, which I find very ironic, because who was being violent? With great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest not take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And then everybody that came, verse 9, you can see all these bearded guys in robes stand there, and they all assent to saying, yes, these things. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, what he said. So that's the accusation. It is all hearsay. Where's the proof? Where are the witnesses? In a Roman trial, you had to have witnesses. Hearsay was not acceptable. And these guys know they don't have a leg to stand on, but they are so desperate to nail the Apostle Paul, they're hoping that their influence, not their evidence, but their influence is going to have an impact, and it does. It does, because Paul's not granted his freedom. Remember in the letter that Lysias sent, he said that I found nothing that he was worthy of bonds or imprisonment. Lysias said, the guy's innocent. I'm sending you to him for his safety because there's a conspiracy to kill him. And I'm sending him to you for his safety. So Paul begins his defense in verse 10. He's not going to be flattering. He's going to be pleasant. He's going to be polite. He's going to be truthful. And then it says in verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, you know, just nodding his head or a wave of a hand or whatever, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Here you've got this Gentile who had lived in Rome for a long time, but he's been governor there in Judea for 5 years so far. So he's going to be familiar with the Jewish culture and traditions and so on. He's been there long enough to have a grasp of what's going on. And that's true. So Paul is not flattering the man with anything negative. You've been here, he's saying it very politely, but he's basically saying, you've been here long enough to know what's going on. You understand the culture. You know what these folks believe. You know what I believe, basically. And you know that these guys over here hate me, and it's an in-house, it's a religious issue. And they're just looking for something to get me and the message that I preach. And Felix knows all this. He knows it. Like I said, he's a corrupt man, but he's not a dumb guy. And so Paul begins with this polite introduction. And he says, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. I went there to worship. And it was only 12 days ago. I haven't had time to really do anything else. I went there to worship. And it's been less than 2 weeks. And not only that, I'm here for the Feast of Pentecost. And I also came, we see this in verse 17, that I came to, and I brought an offering for my people. for the people. I'm bringing alms to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Something Paul had done at least twice and probably more often than that in the past. Like 5 years ago when he came before, that's what he came for. And so we have a list of what he had not done, beginning in verse 12. Since they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man. I didn't engage in anybody in conversation as far as talking. I'm just going about my business of worship. I'm here. Remember, he was doing the ritual cleansing and all these other things, which was a time-consuming process. And so he's not engaging in overt evangelistic work while he's there in Jerusalem. You've got thousands and thousands of other Christians that are there. The apostles had been there. You've got a vibrant ministry there. And so Paul is there to accomplish something else. He says, they didn't find me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, stirring the crowd. I wasn't creating an insurrection or a riot. And it says, and neither in the synagogues or in the city. I wasn't doing anything to create any uproar or anything. I was here. I was worshiping. I was going through the ritual cleansing. And then this happened. And other than seeing me here in town and recognizing me, there's nothing I have done that would indicate that I was here. I'm just part of the crowd. I'm just part of the crowd today. And then he says in verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Why? Because they weren't true. Paul is innocent of all the charges. But this I confess, here's what I did do. Verse 14. That after the way which they call a heresy, I will acknowledge that I am a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That after the way which they call a heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope unto God that they themselves also allow, at least the Pharisee component does, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. All these things are taught in the Old Testament. And so he's not going to deny the truth. The accusation that I'm a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes, absolutely. Absolutely. It's according to the law. It's according to the prophets. The entire Old Testament predicts the coming of Messiah. There's no dodge or diversion. He's looking at this as an opportunity. And this is the hope of the resurrection for the just and the unjust. One to glory and the other to judgment. And the Pharisees, of course, would wholeheartedly agree with these things. But the Sadducees definitely would not. So, he's going to have a quick review here. By the way, Paul does it for a guy who's not a lawyer. He's doing a fantastic job of this guy's brilliant, of summing up everything and putting everything just in order. He's got it all compartmentalized and everything else as far as his defense is concerned. So, I didn't do anything that they've accused me of as far as action. That I'm a Christian, absolutely. And it's because this is what the Old Testament teaches. And so here's what actually happened, beginning of verse 17. Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. I brought a bunch of money here that had been collected in Greece and Turkey from the saints there and brought it here to help the poor Christian Jews here in Jerusalem. I have come to bring an offering to help my people. They're Jewish people. They're Christians, but they're Jewish people nonetheless, numbering in the thousands in the city there. And we have no idea the equivalence in money, but we do know that there was, five or six guys that helped him bring it. Not just to security anyway, but also because it was cash. It's gonna be gold and silver and it's gonna weigh a lot. And so bringing the stuff in there. Just a lot of money that he had brought. Which, by the way, might play in with actions by Felix down the road. But they found him in the temple purified in accord with Mosaic law without crowd or uproar. And so he says there in verse 19 in reference to the Asian Jews, or starting verse 18, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to be here. I'm looking around. Where are my accusers who ought to be here if they had aught against me? Where are the witnesses? All these accusations and no witnesses. And I understand the witnesses are probably long gone. The ones that initially made the shout of here's the guy. And by the way, just as true today, if these guys had a false charge and they were coming in and were telling lies in court, they are in deep, deep trouble. So they're probably real eager to be out of there because they knew the whole thing was a fabrication. Says, I didn't do anything. And if these guys here, these Sadducees, the chief priest and the elders that are with him, if they want to testify themselves, then here's what they can say, except for this one thing. It says, while I was stood before them in the council, except for this one, this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question by you this day. That's the only thing they've got on me. And that's an in-house thing between Pharisees and Sadducees. Christians siding with the Pharisees on that particular issue. It's an in-house, it's a religious issue, which is a non-Roman issue. No interest on the part of the Romans as far as that's concerned. So touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called into question by you this day? So there's Paul's defense. Now, if we're objective, plus we have the benefit in having an accurate narrative in the previous chapter of exactly what has happened, previous two chapters, of exactly what has happened. Paul has told it pretty straightforward and what is. And these other folks have thrown a bunch of stuff out there that they can't prove. There's no witnesses. And there's only one little component of it that the Romans would be at all interested in. Now, if you're the guy, and plus, Claudius Lysias had sent the letter saying that Paul was not guilty of bonds or imprisonment. And you had a first-hand guy there. So if you're the governor, having read Claudius Lysias' letter, and heard the arguments here and heard the arguments here, if you're objective and you're honest and you don't have an axe to grind, what are you going to do? I'm going to spring the Apostle Paul. He's free to go. He's not guilty of anything. And then I might rebuke these guys over here for bringing charges and where's your witnesses and you're wasting my time because you don't even have your act together as far as bringing your accusations against him. But Felix isn't going to do that. He says there in verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he understood Christianity, evidently in part. He had a fair bit of understanding. He also knew of the infighting. He knew that the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees in particular, hated gospel Christianity. They absolutely despised it. They wanted to destroy it. They wanted to get rid of it. And Felix knew that. It says he deferred them. We're going to call for a recess. We'll pick this up another time. I'm not going to make a decision now, but we're going to call a recess here. And when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the utmost of your matter. I wish to get more information than what I have here. Well, he's already got the report from Claudius Lysias. And by the way, there's nothing in your New Testament here that indicates that Claudius Lysias was ever sent for or ever came. What's he doing? He's dodging the issue. He had a knowledge of Christianity. He knew it was a religious issue. By the way, being there in Caesarea, he was probably quite a bit familiar with the gospel. You had a church there in Caesarea. This is where Philip the Evangelist had lived for 20 years. So saying that he was waiting for the arrival of Claudius Lysias is an excuse. Lysias has already given his report, and what he's wanting is not to create further hostility with the Sanhedrin. He's already been in trouble. He's concerned. It's not going to be too much longer, two more years, before he gets the recall from Rome. He doesn't want to offend the Sadducees here any more than he already has to. And so he's going to create a delay. He knew Paul was innocent. He's wanting things to cool down, and also he may see what he can gain out of this because he's a corrupt official that takes bribes. Because something that Paul said piqued his interest. Really piqued. Look at verse 17. Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. There's money involved. Here we have a guy that brought, he's a Roman citizen, which means he's probably well-heeled. And he brought an offering, evidently something substantial, here to up to Jerusalem. So this guy has got money. And he's in trouble. And I'm the governor, and I'm the guy that can help this guy. If he greases my palm. And so Felix has ulterior motives as well, personal motives. But he's curious as well. He also has a Jewish wife that tradition and certain other things indicate that she was actually a motivator for some of the actions that are going on here. So he says in verse 23, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. So he's not, again, he's not in dungeon. He's there in the palace. He can't leave, but he's got free roam within some extent. He's got people can come and see him. All of his needs are being met. He's under relatively comfortable circumstances. But while he's there, remember, he is living in the same building as Felix. And it says that after certain days, and again, our text doesn't say why this was the case, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who's a Jew, and he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. All right, Paul, I'm gonna summon you. I know you're on the third floor in room 314, but I'm gonna send somebody up, and you're gonna come down, and you're gonna preach the gospel to me and my wife, because I'm curious. I want to know about this. Maybe his wife had put him up to it. There's certain indications that perhaps, as wicked a man as he was, and she was quite a bit younger than he was, and she was a Jew. He's a pagan. Maybe if he won't accept Phariseeism or something like that, maybe he'd be getting interested in Christianity. At least we can get him under the Jewish umbrella. Maybe there was some interest as far as his wife was concerned in this regard. So anyway, we're going to bring the apostle. He's going to preach the gospel. What an opportunity. When Paul got saved, he was told that he would preach before kings and governors. And here's an opportunity. And so Paul comes. And it says in verse 25, and he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Now, understand that when he's talking about righteousness and temperance, doing right and temperance, resisting wrongdoing. Who's he talking to? A guy that those two words are totally outside of his demeanor, his actions, his thoughts, his everything. This is not a righteous man. This is not a temperate man. He's a wicked, corrupt man. He's a corrupt official. These are things that Felix did not have. And all Paul is doing here is showing the demonstration of sin and the need of salvation. Because apart from salvation, what's it say? Judgment to come. That there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. One to glory and the other one to hell, to damnation. And so he is preaching that God must judge sin. And that apart from salvation, hell is the destiny of those who are wicked, which is, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you got a man whose wickedness is very, very evident. He knows it. He can't hide this. He knows it. And so Paul is preaching this thing. And it says, Felix trembled. This confident, powerful man. He doesn't have anybody within 300 miles that can tell him what to do. He trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He's putting off the messenger. He's guilty. He's under the messenger. And over the years, it's fascinating to watch this. You give an invitation. And you watch certain individuals. Somebody is there, they don't know the Lord as Savior, and they're under conviction. And they're fidgeting, and they can't keep their arms still, and they're doing this, or they're what we used to call white-knuckling it. They're grabbing that chair in front of them, and they're hanging on for all they're worth. They don't dare move. They're just waiting for it to be over with. I can't wait till this is done. I want to get out of here. I want to get out of here. I want to get out of here. What's the problem? They're under conviction. They know that they need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but they will not humble their hearts and do so. And yet this is the desperate need of their heart. They are scared to death. He's trembling. But I will not humble my heart. I will not yield. I will not submit. I'm going to put off the Apostle Paul. I'm going to get away from this. I'm going to make it go away. If I get the messenger, if the problem is this preacher, if I get him away from me, if he stops preaching to me, everything will be fine. That does not deal with the inevitability of judgment, the accountability that we have before God. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment, that is for everybody. And for those who put their faith and trust in Christ, my guilty slate has been wiped clean. God has nothing on me. He has declared me righteous because of what Christ has done on my behalf. But for those without Christ, those who have not received the benefit, the blessing, the forgiveness that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, all their sin is brought before God. Here is the evidence. And what's the outcome? Guilty, guilty, guilty. And you'll pay for the penalty of your own sinning instead of Christ having done it for you. And that is judgment to come. That is the damnation. Put it off. I don't want to hear the unpleasant news. It's the last time I'll go to that church. It's the last time I'm going to let this guy preach to me. But it doesn't change the facts, and it doesn't change the outcome. It's still the same. Just running away from the inevitable. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. But also, verse 26, we have the self-serving. He also hoped that money should have been given him of Paul, a bribe, that he might loose him. You give me enough money, I'll turn you loose. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. No preaching, but trying to get a bribe out of him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came in Felix's room, replaced him as governor. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Temporal thinking. And history tells us this guy lived to be an old man. He was alive 30 years after these events. And he never repented. And to this, and in this today, he is suffering the consequences of his sin. You have a great opportunity. Here's a man who had the Apostle Paul declare to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, explaining it to him, giving it to him very clear, a personal audience, not just one of a crowd, but having him come and talk to him and his wife and declare the gospel, the Apostle Paul. He says, enough of this. You can come and talk to me when I call you. When I have a convenient time, I'll hear more of this. And you know what? The convenient time never comes. And if God has gotten a hold of your heart, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if God is getting a hold of your heart now, you have no guarantee that he'll do it tomorrow. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? And if God is causing that tremble, perhaps, to take place, that conviction, you're ill at ease. You know what you need. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. It's what you need. You'd simply be putting off the inevitable. Judgment is coming. Jesus is either your judge or your Savior. It's one of the two. There are no alternatives. It's one or the other. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of eternity? Don't be a Festus. Don't put it off. Or a Felix. Don't put it off. The gospel can be yours. Salvation can be yours today. Receive it while you can. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, that we might have forgiveness and go free. But Father, we have to receive that gift. We have to accept the offer of salvation. We have to humble our hearts and show our need and recognize the fact that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. And apart from that, there is no salvation. And Father, so many hear the message and they hear it over and over and over again. And sometimes that conviction is great. And sometimes God is hammering away at their hearts and they know they need to do this. And Father, I pray if that's going on today here in our midst, that there might be that yieldedness, that brokenness, that submission to you. Father, save souls today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.